I'm related to my wife, but apart from that, we're not. Welcome, everyone. It's good to see you. Are you well? Good. I've got my iron brew, so you know it's going to be a long one. But it's the healthy. There's only 6 spoonfuls of sugar in every glass. But it's been great to be here. It's been great to witness Lauren's baptism, hear about Joel, and it's hopefully it will still be great to hear me. I don't know how it goes. I always get a bit concerned after a fantastic service that I'll ruin it, but I'll do our best. There's a football ground in Scotland that has a slope on it, or used to. It's not that one. I know it's a bit fuzzy. It's not quite as bad as that. Easter Road, Rob, you know that team? The home ground of Hibernian FC in Edinburgh had, I read anyway, a difference in height from one goal to the other of 6'2". That's about 190 centimetres or about there on me, if you prefer that way. But whatever way you looked at it, it certainly wasn't a level playing field when Hibs played at home. And that's the title of our talk today. We'll continue our look through the book of Romans. If you have a Bible to hand, please do turn to Romans chapter 3. We're going to read the first 20 verses. If you want a Bible or you don't have one to hand, there's plenty at the back. Do grab one. And we'll read through Romans chapter 3, or the first 20 verses of it, together. Paul writes, "What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument here. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." I'll stop at that little bit. Shall we pray before we continue? Lord, we thank you again for an amazing morning. We thank you again for the fantastic witness of Lauren being baptized. We thank you that we can praise you together. And as we come to learn from you, Lord, just open our hearts and our minds. Clear away anything that might block what you have to say to us, Lord. Encourage us, teach us, challenge us this morning, we pray. We ask that your presence is with us as we hear your word being spoken. In your name we pray. Amen. So this morning, we're going to look at the passage under 3 headings. What's the advantage? Don't try to take advantage of the advantage, because it's not really there. So what's the advantage? First 4 verses. Last week, Steve introduced us to the idea of privilege, the idea of having something that someone else doesn't. Steve had a pile of chocolate eggs. No one else in the church did. So Steve felt very privileged. We then learned how the Jews were privileged, because they had God's law. They knew how to live. They knew how God expected them to act. They knew more than anyone the character of God, but they didn't act in accordance with that knowledge. So with this in the back of our minds, we read the first verse of chapter 3. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Well, going by what we learned last week, we can expect Paul to say there's absolutely no advantage. All privileges and advantages of being a Jew have been revoked. But Paul, inspired by God, surprises us. Instead, Paul says there's much value. The New Living Translation says there are great benefits. The Jew has got great benefits that the readers should just not dismiss. And what's the benefits? Well, they were the ones that were entrusted with the very words of God. That is a privilege. That is an advantage, to have the very words of God given to you. To be given the opportunity to know first and to know more and to know best who God is. And to know more than most how faithful God is. That's amazing. Something that shouldn't be taken for granted. But Paul's a clever man. He knows that some of them have rejected God, have ignored God's word, have walked away. So he asks the readers, just because some of them have turned away, does that mean that God does the same? The answer is an emphatic no. Nothing changes the faithfulness of God towards his people. And nothing anyone says changes who God is and what he's like. And in verse 4, Paul brings out this kind of strange line. It says, let God be true, and every human being a liar. Just because some say, and they do, that God isn't real, does that change or get rid of God? If people say that God isn't faithful, or just, or gracious, or powerful, or loving, does that mean that they're right? Paul here says no. Even if every person believed the opposite of what God says, ultimately, God's going to be right, and everyone else is going to be wrong. Charles Spurgeon wrote this. It is a strange, strong expression, but it is none too strong. If God says one thing and every man in the world says another, God is true and all men are false. God speaks the truth and cannot lie. God cannot change. His word, like himself, is immutable. We're to believe God's truth if nobody else does. The general consensus of opinion is nothing to a Christian. He believes God's word, and he thinks more of it than the universal opinion of men. So what about us? How does the passage so far apply to me? How does a letter written 2,000 years ago to Jewish believers apply to Brian in Carlisle today? Well, you might be here this morning thinking, my Christian life's been so boring. I've grown up in church. I've been to creche, Sunday school, youth group. I'm sitting among the adults now. If only I'd had a more exciting story to tell. But if that's you and that's how you feel, can I suggest that you've had the greatest of advantages? You've had the greatest of privileges. You've grown up knowing about the faithfulness of God. You've grown up hearing the words of God. You've grown up learning about the character and the love of God. As someone who grew up with no faith and no knowledge of God until I was an adult, take it from me, life's much better with God in it than God not in it. So if you have the privilege and the opportunity of knowing God, don't turn it down. Take every chance you can get. Or you might be thinking, well, society says God's like this. Perhaps they're right, what they say. But if that's you, can I urge you to find out what God's really like? And if God says he's one thing and society says he's another, then God's the one that's telling the truth. And God will prove himself. Ultimately, you'll find out that God's the one telling the truth. So we move on to the next bit. Don't try and take advantage of your advantage. Paul goes in the next verses 5 to 8 to have one of his imaginary conversations. It's when he kind of asks a a question, then he raises an answer to possible objections you might have. It seems a bit weird, but we do it all the time, especially parents. Did anyone say it was okay to draw on the wall? I don't think so. Are the dishes going to wash themselves? Unlikely. Are your dirty socks going to put themselves in the wash basket? Possibly, but I doubt it. We've all heard them, haven't we? And we've probably all said them as well, if you're a parent. When Hibs played at Easter Road, that's the team in Edinburgh with the slopey pitch, the home team would like to play down the hill in the second half. Maybe it was just a psychological thing. Maybe they thought going down the hill gave them a better chance. Or perhaps there was a physical aspect to it. Perhaps it's easier after a long game of football to run down a hill to score a goal than it is to run up a hill. That's me after about 2 minutes of football. Couldn't imagine doing 90. So whether it's true or not, psychological or physical, Hibs players must have felt that the downward sloping pitch gave them an advantage. And they wanted to take advantage of that advantage. And in our passage in Romans, Paul challenges Jews and believers who may want to take advantage of their advantage. And two questions are presented in verses 5 to 8. The first is, if people's unrighteousness provides the opportunity for God's goodness to be shown, if people's unfaithfulness provides a chance for God's faithfulness to be displayed, isn't it a bit unfair for God to judge that unrighteousness? If my sin ultimately helps bring glory to God, that must be a good thing, surely. God must be unjust to judge me when the wrong I do still brings him glory, still shows how amazing he is. I remember when I was young, my parents going on holiday and leaving me and my two sisters alone in the house, big sisters. I remember my sisters having a party. I was 12, so I wasn't interested at that point. I remember at some point something getting spilled on the carpet, and I remember the carpet getting damaged. I seem to also remember getting the blame for it, I think my dad told me that. But I don't remember my parents coming home and saying to my sisters, "It's okay. We knew we told you not to have that party. But we did want a new carpet eventually. So thanks for ruining the one we had and giving us the chance to get a new one and show how kind and forgiving we are." I don't remember that conversation. Or imagine Judas from the New Testament making the case, "I know I betrayed Jesus, but it all worked out okay, didn't it? I mean, if I hadn't done what I did, Jesus wouldn't have died on the cross. And then we wouldn't have been able to do what he came to earth to do. So I did you a favor, really, didn't I? How can you judge me?" What would God say to that? You say, "Yeah, I used your wickedness, but it was still your wickedness. There was no good or pure motive in your heart. There's no credit to you that I, God, brought good out of your evil. You still stand guilty before me." Paul's answer to the question is brief and simple. God's going to judge the world. God has a right to. And his judgment will be fair. And we can't use the good God takes from our sinful actions to escape the consequences of our actions. The second question goes something like this. If God somehow accepts that our unrighteousness gives him a chance to show his mercy, shouldn't God welcome even more unrighteous acts from us? This, Paul says, is ridiculous. Later in Romans, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who've died to sin. How can we live it any longer?" God's continual and continuing faithfulness and goodness, it didn't give Paul's original readers an excuse to do as they wanted. They couldn't say, "Well, you say you forgive God, so here's a really big thing to show how forgiving you are." And the same is true for us today. In the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ says, "I and the Father are one. Jesus says, I'm God. Jesus also said, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. For us today, the one that shows us God's righteousness, his faithfulness, and his character is Jesus Christ. God himself. Jesus is the one that comes to give life. He's the one that offers and provides forgiveness. He's the one that gives hope and security. He's also the one that expects you to obey his commands. Again, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. When someone gets baptized, when Lauren got baptized, we had the question, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And he came to earth to save you. Thankfully, Lauren said, I do. Otherwise, it could have been awkward after that. But that question was the first one. The second one ties in with a Romans passage. Will you commit to live your life for him? It's a question that challenges us to put away our selfish desire to do what we want. That's not what the Christian life is about. We're not called to do what we want and then ask for forgiveness. We're called to obey what Jesus has asked us to do and then seek his forgiveness anyway. Why do we need to seek Christ's forgiveness? Well, the last bit of the passage makes that clear for us. Don't take advantage of your advantage, because it's not really there. When I do Romans passages, I feel like the Hebron Fun Police, because the last one I did had the phrase "the wrath of God" in it, and I was like, "Oh, here we go." So, Steve gets all the fun ones. I should really read first before I agree to do sermons. And then the next one, this one, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 say this: "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one." That's my fun police kicking in there. These are words that Paul's been building up to since about halfway through chapter 1. He builds up and he asks this question, and the answer is there's no one righteous, there's not even one. And it's at this point we find out that we're all on a level playing field. There was two phrases in that passage, under sin and unrighteousness. And they're really the same thing. To be unrighteous means we're not in right standing before God, because we've wronged God in some way. When describing being under sin, one commentator writes this: we're citizens of sin. It is as though we have a spiritual passport which shows our legal citizenship. It's either stamped under sin or under grace. And Paul's astounding statement is that Jews and Gentiles, religious and irreligious, were all under sin. Shall we play a game? Yes, is the answer. I just need a couple of us. It's dead easy. It's bounce the ball into the jar. Who wants to play? Yes, Joseph. I was going to pick you anyway. Do you want? We need at least one more person. Who do you want to pick, Joseph? Yeah, you are now. We love a bit of sibling rivalry. Your mum and your dad will be up next. Go that side, Grace. I'm just here to catch. This is what I do during the week. I just play games. So you just got to bounce it and get the ball in the jar. Yes, as long as... Yeah, you got to stand there. Yeah. I nearly did it. No pressure. Oh. I'll give you another go. You better sit down before you embarrass yourself anymore. Go on, Grace. Oops. One more go. Oh. Thank you very much. Good effort, Team Collins. Did you see that at the back? If the jar was righteousness, who got closest? And like, no one's getting involved in that argument, are they? So it's like, you know, if the jar was righteousness, who was furthest away? I think we can all safely agree that grace was furthest away with the last straw. Who did it? Who made it? Nobody. And that's what Paul's getting at in this passage. When he says no one's righteous. He says that if you get righteousness with God by obeying the law of God perfectly, if you get righteousness by what we do, then we'll all fall short. Some will get really close. Some will be miles off. But no one will actually attain the righteousness of God. But we often gauge how sinful we are by comparing our actions to other people's actions. I don't know if the names Henry Vincent and Richard Osborne Brooks are familiar to you. They've been in the news this week in particular. It's quite a sad story. In April, a couple of weeks ago, Henry Vincent broke into Richard Osborne Brooks' house down in London. There was a struggle between the homeowner and the burglar, and Henry Vincent suffered a fatal knife wound. In the news this week, you've seen about some of Henry Vincent's friends and family have been coming up to put flowers and cards and various things at the scene of his death, and someone in the community has been tearing them back down again. I'm not commenting on the right or wrong of anything. I just want to say I was intrigued by one of the comments that Henry Vincent's cousins made. She said, "I don't know what's wrong with these people as the ones tearing the flowers down. He wasn't a murderer. He wasn't a rapist. They're putting him as a monster." And this statement highlights what our problem with unrighteousness and sin is. We grade it. I grade it. Yes, some crimes and injustices are more revolting than others. Some just don't bother as much, but some just make us revolted. But how often do we get caught up in our own moral code and not realize that we, in God's eyes, were just as unrighteous as the next person? You might say, "Well, I might be a thief, but at least I'm not a murderer." Or you might say, "Well, I might gossip and slander a little bit, but at least I'm not a thief." But whatever attitude and action you have that you try to defend, you still find yourself lost and under sin. Tim Keller writes, "Our legal condition is the same. We're all lost, and there's no degrees of lostness." And then in the last 11 verses, verses 11 to 18, Paul kind of quickly lays out the effect of sin and unrighteousness. He says we don't seek God, not really. We kind of ask him for nice things and to help us, but we don't really just want to know God for the sake of knowing God. He tells us as well that our tongues are affected. He gives this image of an open grave with rotting bodies in it, and he says that's your words, decaying, damaging, sinful. And he tells us our relationships are affected too, with each other and with God. They're just damaged. And then he reminds us in the last couple of verses that none of us keep the law perfectly. Keeping the law perfectly would get us right with God. But if even the Jew who had the advantage of knowing the law from the start couldn't do it, what chance have we got? None. It turns out that the advantage mentioned in verse 1 isn't really an advantage at all. Just like Hibs, who leveled their playing field in 2000, I think. I'm looking at Rob because he's a Hibs fan and he might nod, but he's just looking at me. I think I've just woken him up. Hibs leveled their pitch in 2000 to remove any advantage, and we don't have an advantage. Before God, we're all on a level playing field. Our passage for today finishes there, but I can't leave you there. The statement by Paul that none are righteous should, I think, sting us, humble us, and challenge us. I don't know about you, but when I'm told I'm not good enough for something, it stings. It could be in a job, I'm sorry, you just don't have the skills needed to get the job done. It could be when you're studying. I'm sorry, you just don't have the brains to get an A. That one is true, but it still stung. It could be whatever it is, when you're told you're not quite good enough, it stings, doesn't it? And the passage today should sting us. That's what God's doing. We've been told we're not righteous. We've been told we're under sin. No one wants to hear that. But everyone's got to hear it. And you're being stung, so you sit up and you take notice of God and what he's saying to you. You might be humbled. Perhaps you think you're righteous. Perhaps you think you're doing better than others. But don't let your standing in your righteousness be dependent on your standing among men and women. There's only one to compare yourself to. And when you come before God, you're not quite as good as you think. I mean the universal you. I'm including me in this when I say you. Or you might be challenged. Perhaps you know you're not right before God. But perhaps you kind of want to wallow in your brokenness. It doesn't mean to say that your brokenness isn't real or difficult or incredibly painful. But perhaps you, in a way, you're kind of happy to remain in it, broken and out of the reach of God. But in the eyes of the one that really matters, you're no more broken than anyone else. And you're no further away than anyone else. And the one that really matters, Jesus Christ, he wants to walk with you through your brokenness. So today, whether you're shocked or stung or humbled or challenged or hopeful or hopeless or indignant or anything else, the good news, the great news, is that there is one who says to us, you might not be good enough, but I am good enough. You may not be able to keep the law perfectly, Brian, but I fulfill the law perfectly. You may not be righteous, Brian, but I am righteous. And the one that says that is Jesus Christ. He's the one that so many of us today have trusted in. He's the one that we've seen Lauren publicly declare this morning, I believe and I trust in Christ. He's the one that takes our unrighteousness and makes us righteous before God. He's the one that gets the ball into the jar for us. It says later on in the book of Romans, everyone has sinned and is far away from God's saving presence. But by the free gift of God's grace, all are put right with him through Christ Jesus who sets them free. God offered him so that by his blood, he should become the means by which people's sins are forgiven through their faith in him. God did this in order to demonstrate that he is righteous. In this way, God shows that he himself is righteous. And he puts right everyone who believes in Jesus. It's a hard passage. It stings a little bit. But the good news is, there's one that makes us right. There's one that takes our everyday brokenness and our walking away, and he stings us, and he says, it's okay. I've done it for you. You don't need to do anything, Brian. I've done it all. Just do what I'm asking you, and you'll be okay. I hope you know that God this morning. If you know him really well, go back to him and just say thank you. If you're not sure you know him, don't leave without speaking to someone. Speak to me, Glenn, I've just volunteered him now. Anybody about, come and speak to us, pray with us, chat with us. But know the one who makes you right, because it's the most glorious thing you're ever going to know in your entire life. I've got three questions. I'll give you a minute to think on them, and then we'll invite the band up in a minute. I'll put these out maybe next week. What's your reaction when you hear you are unrighteous? I've missed an un there. You're not righteous. Sorry, people. unrighteous. I thought it was funny when it fitted in. Are you stung? Are you willing to come to the one who will make you righteous? And are you willing to commit your life to live for Christ? Oops, soz. Oops, soz. I'll give you a minute. Have a think in those. I'll pray, then we'll invite the band up.